as we think about the gospel. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound of his words. I fell on my face in deep sleep and with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and be of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Let's pray together. Father, we ask here that you would give us understanding of your word today when we look at this passage. These things teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a veil over our eyes that is naturally there unless you remove it by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do that for each and every person here who's able to hear these words. Take the veil off our eyes so that we can see more of the glories of Christ and therefore of God our Father, because he is the exact image and imprint of his nature. We ask you to do these things by your Spirit through Christ, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's dig right into this passage. It's an absolutely fascinating passage, and a lot of things going on here that a lot of people miss that we'll get to in due time. Think about the tabernacle of Israel, along with all the furnishings that were built. And Moses tells us that it was built according to the pattern that God gave him, according to the pattern. That pattern, Hebrews explains, caused the tabernacle to serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So there's this mirror, earth and heaven. The temple is the same way. It was given by the Lord to David according to the plan, meaning that it was built upon a celestial heavenly model. In fact, the city of Jerusalem is the same way. It has a heavenly archetype, which Paul calls Jerusalem above. So here we have in Israel, earth mirroring heaven, and somehow there's an interplay going on between the two realms. Now, this is hardly unique to Israel. Prince Gudea, who ruled the state of Lagash in Old Sumerian Kingdom near Babylon 200 years before Abraham, came along, and in a dream, he sees a goddess who shows him a tablet upon which is written the names of benevolent stars, and then a god reveals the plan of a temple that he is to build. That now cements the idea of stars and gods, which are really the same thing in ancient minds, interacting down here. This becomes quite tangible for them. For example, all the Babylonian cities were patterned upon the constellations. Sippara was patterned after Cancer, Nineveh after Ursa Major, Asher after Arcturus, and Babylon in Seti Aries. In fact, the word Babylon tells you what this means. It is literally the gate of the gods. That's what the word Babylon means. We also find this idea in India, Egypt, Iran, South America, Cambodia, China, even in Washington, D.C. This extends to other things, not just the building of cities. Rivers, like the Euphrates and the Tigris, which we find in our passage today, were said by the Sumerians to be modeled after the star gods and constellations. Mountains have prototypes in the sky. Districts were named after celestial fields. An Iranian tradition summarizes this when it teaches that every terrestrial, that is, earthly phenomenon, whether abstract or concrete, corresponds to a celestial, heavenly, transcendent, invisible term. In other words, everything has a double aspect. The visible sky corresponds to the invisible. The earth corresponds to the celestial, heavenly earth. Plato was hardly the first person in the world to think about these things. What are the ancients doing? They're telling us in their art, their stories, their architecture, their religions, their science, their cities, that heaven and earth interact with one another in profound and intimate ways. The way it was put was, as below, so above, and as above, so below, which Jesus thought was so important that he put a version of this into our Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's a little different way of thinking about this, which is by learning how close heaven and earth are to one another. From the Celtic day of Samhain, which we turn into Halloween, where they believed the veil between the physical world and the spiritual was at its thinnest, and creatures would go back and forth between the realms, to the doubting servant of Elisha named Gehazi, who had his eyes open, and it says, "Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around." Remember that story? To the Jewish rabbis who thought that heaven was just a few miles from earth at the place where the temple was placed. To even the modern ideas of parallel universes like you find in the TV shows like Fringe or The Flash, there is this understanding that different realms overlap one another. Okay, this is how I want to introduce to you Daniel 10 this morning. This idea is seen in maybe no better or more important place than the chapter we're in today. Let's kind of look at the structure and the setting of Daniel 10. In the structure of the book, this chapter parallels in very obvious ways most of chapter 9, which is obviously the chapter right before this. Now, when we were there, we saw a prayer of Daniel that received a response from a heavenly being. So also in chapter 10, there's a kind of prayer of Daniel that receives a response from a heavenly being, or more than one. Now, while we break chapters 10, 11, and 12 down into three chapters, they're actually a single literary unit that makes up the last quarter of the book. And you can look at chapter 10 as the introduction of it. Chapter 11 is the vision that is seen. And then chapter 12 is kind of God's final instructions to Daniel. This unity is demonstrated in maybe the longest chiasm I've ever seen. It goes all the way from from chapter 10 to the end of the book, with verse 22 in chapter 11 as the center. And this verse has a prince of the covenant being destroyed. But you can also look at chapter 10 as its own standalone unit. And in many interesting ways, it has a chiasm that parallels the longer one, even to its own center. And when we come to that, we see that there's a new figure, or maybe not such a new figure, that is introduced to us in our chapter for the first time in the Bible. His name is Michael, and he is called one of the chief princes. So you have in chapter 11 a prince of the covenant who's destroyed as a center. Here you have Michael, one of the chief princes, as the covenant. Very interesting, shorter and longer units that are paralleling each other in what we're about ready to dig into in the next probably 3 weeks. Let's look at the setting of chapter 10. It tells it to you in verse 1. This is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus sacked Babylon with his vassal, Darius, in 539 BC. Now, Darius ruled Babylon for only 2 years. And so this would put us probably somewhere around the year 534 BC. Cyrus would only himself live another 4 or 5 years. That makes what we're looking at here the last of all the visions that take place in the book of Daniel, and it's the last vision that actually occurs in the book. Verse 1 is the introduction to the final portion of the book. The verse tells us that a word was revealed to Daniel, and we will see in the next chapter that this word was perhaps the most detailed prophecy ever given in human history. It's absolutely incredible. We learn that the word Daniel hears is true, and that it concerns a great conflict, a coming war or series of wars. Now, this true future history is reinforced in the last verse of chapter 10, which parallels it. This kind of helps you see that there's a chiasm, where it talks about the book of truth. So you see how the word true is in the first verse, and then the book of truth is in the last verse? This book of truth is going to be explained to Daniel by an angel. And in verse 1, it says Daniel understood it, and it greatly troubled him, as we will see. Now, this first verse also reminds us that this Daniel is the same Belteshazzar who so many years earlier was renamed by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's quite old now. He's probably 80, 90, maybe even 100 years old by this point in the book. He's lived most of his life in Babylon during the entire 70 years of captivity. Some of the captives have now begun returning to Israel under the decree of Cyrus that we learn about in Ezra. I think calling him Belteshazzar hints at the focus of the coming prophecy, because it's going to tell much about the pagan nations that will come in the future. It also, I think, reminds us of the god Bel, Marduk. And we will see, even in this chapter, how that's relevant, because Bel is the patron god of Babylon, the deity that presided over that place. Now, verse 2 says that Daniel began mourning for 3 weeks. I think there's at least 5 reasons for this I want to tell you about here. First, he understood the future, okay? That tells you that what he saw was very troubling to him. Second, since this is parallel with chapter 9, we're probably to associate his sadness with the sins of Israel that he has been confessing in the previous chapter. Third, this is accompanied with fasting. Notice how it says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth. And he was depriving himself. He did not anoint himself with oil. You do these things when you're distressed. Fourth thing is that the time of the year of the vision is the 24th day of the first month. The first month in the Jewish calendar begins with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all of Israel is supposed to deprive themselves of regular food for a week. Daniel takes this a step further. He's going for at least 21 days. It's quite possible that he's doing this for a fifth reason, which is that he's preparing himself physically for a visionary experience, maybe hoping for more information concerning the fate of his people who've just recently begun returning to Israel and were immediately met with hostility, as Ezra tells us. And I'll bring that up again in a few verses. Now, on the day of his vision, we learn that he was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. That's one of the four rivers of Eden. Remember that in Genesis? Daniel had another vision earlier, which took place farther to the east. That was in the land of Elam, while he was on the banks of another river back in chapter 8. So now he's moved back west. He's back in Babylon, the home of Babel, the place of the ziggurat where man tried to merge heaven and earth. He's standing along the Tigris River, which Daniel would have known the ancients believed was modeled in the star Anuit, that is Venus or Ishtar, the daughter of the moon god. I'm simply reminding you of what we began thinking about right there. The heaven and earthly realms are deeply overlapping. This is relevant, very, very relevant to what he's about to see. So in his heightened spiritual state by the river, Daniel lifted up his eyes and he looked in verse 5. It says, "Behold, a man clothed in linen." So what he's going to see here is an angel. And this is what he looked like. It says, "With a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." So this appearance is very unusual, not what we have seen before in Daniel. And there's a couple of interesting things I want to point out. The first one is this gold from Uphaz, or the gold of Uphaz. Uphaz appears to be a place, but no one knows where it is. And so some ancient manuscripts try to harmonize with this with the word Ophir, which was a place known for its gold. If it is a place like Ophir, then we have something very unusual. Think about this. An angel from heaven has a golden belt made from a city on earth. Does that kind of freak you out a little bit? This is certainly not impossible, but it's strange. But the word derives from a word that means to desire or to draw near, and then another word which is finely grafted gold. And so maybe it's part of a series of metaphors here, like burnished bronze, like lightning, and those kinds of things, which is simply describing the angel who got this highly desired golden belt, maybe from some heavenly place. Second thing is that many people assume that this is a description of Gabriel, because we've seen Gabriel now for the last two chapters. But he's never been described this way, nor is he named here. So we have to take notice of the entire description. It says he's clothed in linen. Now, linen is most often associated in the Bible with priests on ceremonial occasions. If this is related to the heavenly counterpart, then it's not Gabriel. It could be the high priest of heaven, though, the angelic counterpart to the high priest on earth. The rest of what he sees is very similar to a vision that Ezekiel sees. Ezekiel is a contemporary with Daniel. Listen to what Ezekiel says. After seeing lightning and hearing a tumultuous sound, he describes someone above the throne of heaven. He's seated. It says he has a human appearance. The appearance of his waist, I saw it, was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. Downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Then Ezekiel says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh. And he says, when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So Ezekiel is describing Christ. In fact, John uses the exact same imagery to describe the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1, as Daniel does. It says he's clothed in a long robe with a golden sash. His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice is like many waters. His face is like the sun, That's almost exactly how Daniel describes what he saw. Is Daniel seeing the glorified Christ? Well, I want to answer that by looking at what happens to Daniel. So it says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? It reminds me of Saul on the Damascus Road when he sees the risen Lord. Remember what it says? The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And later it says they saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. Daniel continues. He says, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, right? He's been fasting, and so he's kind of glowing, and now all of a sudden, that's gone. He says, I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, this change of appearance reminds me of the divine encounter that Moses has with the angel of the Lord, where, remember, his face shone and the people were terrified. More than this, it reminds me of Daniel 8, where a man over the river had sent Gabriel to speak to Daniel and bring him back to a right state of mind after he fell into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. So the appearance, the garb, the reaction, it all leads me to conclude that this angel being described here is of a higher rank than Gabriel and is therefore not Gabriel. And from all these parallels, I'm confident that this person Daniel sees is none other than Jesus himself. Verse 10 now says, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So remember, he's fallen asleep. He's face down. He hasn't seen anything for a while. Now he's touched with a hand. He's lifted up. He's still trembling, and he's on his hands and knees. Who touches him? Well, it's tempting to see this as the same person Daniel has just seen. I think that's incorrect. Daniel's just fallen asleep. And now a hand touches him and wakes him up. Still trembling, this one who has just touched him begins to speak. And he says this, and he said to me, O Daniel, greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. So Daniel gets up, but he's still trembling. And what did the angel say? He says, you are greatly loved. Well, we saw that last time in chapter 9 when Gabriel said the exact same thing in verse 23. I believe what is happening is the same as chapter 8 then. A created angel, maybe Gabriel, in fact, for the rest of the time, we'll just say it's Gabriel even though he's not named, has been sent to Daniel just as before because the sight of the Son of God is too awesome and his voice is too thunderous and he can't take it. So he needs a created angel to come and help him out. Now, this is where things start to get pretty interesting, if that's not interesting enough, right? This angel continues speaking. It says, then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Now, the most basic application of this verse is that, in fact, Daniel has been contrite for these last 3 weeks. He's been seeking God's face. He's been humbling himself, just like he did in chapter 9. He's been praying, confessing his sin, all that he was doing before. But he did not stop until he received an answer. And now he's hearing from an angel that he is still loved by God, that God still hears his prayers. And then, in fact, he heard those prayers the very first day they went up. But something happened during those 21 days. Look at verse 13, a really important verse in the Bible. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia. So the heavenly being, now speaking to Daniel, had been dispatched on the first day of Daniel's fast. But it took him these 21 days to arrive. Now, you've probably read this verse before. Have you ever wondered, what in the world? How can that possibly be? Well, this verse introduces us to a series of theological challenges that few modern people understand or think about, but really, we desperately need to. The first is that God uses angels in his will to answer the prayers of his people. Now, most people implicitly recognize that these angels are created beings who are able to interact with our realm and the heavenly realm. But it's more difficult to think that God uses other created beings to answer prayers. Why wouldn't God just do that directly? And my answer is, well, of course, he often does do it directly. But we are dealing here with something much larger than the prayer of a simple believer. We're dealing with cosmic forces and governments and nations and prophets of God and dire prophecies that have to be heard and transmitted for future generations. Daniel needed a created angel to speak to him about these things so he wouldn't die. But the thing is, this angel could be delayed. You see, angels are not omnipotent. They're not all-powerful. Angels have to deal with the created order of things, just like humans and animals do. Satan is the same way. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. In this case, the angel is being delayed by someone called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. And then it says on the other end of that verse that he's left there with the kings of Persia for a time. So who is this Prince of Persia? I don't know if I ever saw this movie, but I remember the title back 10 years ago. Hollywood made a movie called The Prince of Persia. And that prince was a street urchin named Dastan, who later rises to become a prince. That has nothing to do with real history. And this is based on a video game. Don't do your theology from Hollywood, okay? That's why I'm bringing that up. So there's three actual options here for who the Prince of Persia might be. The first was held by Calvin, who believes it is Cyrus's son, Cambyses. So as the son of a king, what would that make you? The prince. The idea is that Cambyses had defied the edict of his father regarding the Jews and the rebuilding of their temple. And he was raging against them back in Israel. So God sent this angel to put a stop to it, to prevent him from raging more fiercely against God's people. It's one of the reasons why I wanted us to sing Psalm 83 today. Somehow Cambyses fought against this angel, and he delayed him for 21 days. That's the first option. The second option is the oldest and seems to have been held by every single church father who mentioned it. That is that Daniel's referring to the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, where God said over the nations, over the 70 nations that came out of Babel, 70 sons of God to rule over them. Here's the verse in Deuteronomy. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. The Targum says there, he cast the lot among the 70 angels, the princes of the nations, with whom is the revelation to oversee the city. Do you see that? The princes of the nations, the angels. This is remembered in Reb Shekah's taunt heard by Isaiah when he says, who among all the gods of the countries have delivered their countries out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So the angel's telling Daniel that a heavenly angel, sometimes called a watcher in the literature, or sons of God in other literature, this one has been assigned to Persia, and he withstood the angel to prevent him from delivering his message. So, in other words, the second view is that we have an angelic battle going on, okay? Third option is actually a combination of the two, and this plays off an ambiguity. The word prince is deliberately vague, and in fact is used in the Bible of both angels and of men. It's obvious that the one speaking to Daniel is an angel, and that Michael is also an angel, and that they're clearly interacting with the human realm at this very moment. But the Deuteronomy 32 worldview is also perfectly clear in the Bible. So the idea is that the two realms are mirroring one another. The human and the angelic princes are both involved. To me, this view makes a lot of sense and allows for the mystery of how the two realms interact most fully in our minds. Okay, it's not just an angelic group and it's not just an earthly group. It's both. There's a heavenly prince of Persia and there's an earthly prince, and the heavenly one is over him. The angel can see and interact with both of them. Okay, he and Michael are obviously interacting together, but look at the last part of this verse. He's left there with the kings of Persia, who are clearly human. So my view is that it's actually both human and supernatural. I'll come back to what all this means a little later. First, I want you to know that in the structure of the chapter, in the chiasm, the very center is Michael, the center of this verse. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. That's the center. Who is this Michael? Well, first of all, his name is either a statement or a question, and it's either the statement, who is like God, or it's a question, who is like God? That's what his name means. It reminds us of Moses' song about the angel of the Lord, who he calls the man of war, where it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? It's very similar to the name Michael. Some church fathers believe that this is the angel who went with Israel in the wilderness. But since they don't actually say who they think that angel is, that's not particularly helpful. Is it a created angel, or is it the angel of the Lord? I believe that Michael is the angel of the Lord. In the book that we wrote, that I wrote with my buddy Matt, he does not believe that Michael is the angel of the Lord, and he's just wrong about that. Okay? In fact, many throughout the centuries have taken the view that Michael is a proper name for the angel of the Lord. Others have argued against it. I believe that even though Michael is called here one of the chief princes, that this can be read a lot like the suffering servant of Isaiah, where he says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Does that mean he's therefore not the King of Kings just because of that? No, not at all. In fact, Michael is later called in verse 21, your prince, meaning Daniel's prince. And in chapter 12, he's called the great prince who has charge of your people. Here is, in fact, the angel over Israel. Who does Moses say that that angel is? Well, the Septuagint says that God put angels over the nation, but Moses says he put the sons of God over the nations. Angels translates sons of God. If that's true, then what would it mean when the next verse says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance? Well, guess what? Sons inherit things. The Lord there would have to be the Son of God, the angel over Israel, Michael. Notice how the angel talking to Daniel cannot withstand the power of the prince of Persia, but Michael came to help him. Clearly, Michael's more powerful than him, and that's very much like the picture we see of the creature in verse 5 and 6. Indeed, I see no reason why Michael could not also be the terrifying figure that caused Daniel to fall on his face just a few verses earlier. That would mean that both Michael and, we'll say, Gabriel are here together. Now why? Verse 14. To make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Now that refers to the vision that we'll see in chapter 11. We have no reason to get into that here, because chapter 10 is really about this confrontation that Daniel has with these heavenly entities. So notice Daniel's reaction. When he had spoken to me, according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. The entire scene is just too overwhelming for him. How can a man stand in the presence of God and his holy servants? He can't. But here's the grace of God. It says, behold, one in the likeness of the children of man, that is the sons of Adam, touched my lips, in verse 16. Touched my lips. Guess what? That's what the seraphim do to Isaiah when he's commissioned by God in chapter 6. Now, for him, it took place in the divine council of heaven around the heavenly temple altar, which I find interesting given the linen clothes this guy's wearing. Okay, remember when the lips were touched by the tongs taken from the altar? His sin was atoned for. That might explain the linen clothing here in Daniel's vision. It's also similar to what Yahweh does to Jeremiah in his call to be a prophet. It says, then Yahweh put out his hand and touched my mouth. Now in Isaiah, it's a created angel touching the lips. In Jeremiah, it's the angel of the Lord doing it. That's curious because we're not entirely sure who the person touching Daniel's lips is. Someone says this may be taken to refer to the same being as the one mentioned in verse 15, or the phrase may be understood as pointing to another different heavenly being, most likely the one in verses 5 and 6. It seems clear to me that there's at least two heavenly beings in this passage in front of Daniel. There's the frightening figure, like a man, it says, who could very well be Michael. And then there's this person fighting the prince of Persia who now speaks with Daniel. Now, as the passage unfolds, Daniel's both touched and spoken to. These acts could all be done by one and the same angel, as I've been saying, Gabriel, for ease of understanding. Or the touching could be done by the frightening figure, and the speaking could be done by Gabriel. If one in the likeness of a son of man, that is a child of Adam, is Gabriel, then he both touches and speaks to Daniel throughout the vision, and he's distinct from the terrifying angel of verses 5 and 6. And that angel doesn't really do anything at all in the chapter except show up. It's important to note that he isn't a son of Adam, he's only in the likeness of us at that moment. On the other hand, Daniel uses very strange language in verse 16. It says, and behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, and I said to him who stood before me. Now, why would he say him who stood before me? That seems pretty redundant if there's only one person there. But if there's more than one, then we could have a distinguishing going on. And then this would be the same as verse 18, when it says, he said, O man greatly loved. Both of those would be Gabriel. Here's the thing. I'm confusing you because I confuse myself all week long with this. The language of the entire scene is quite difficult to understand. And I suppose that's the point of a terrifying vision. We just aren't quite sure what's going on. Even as Daniel himself wasn't quite sure, which is why he kept bowing to the ground and losing strength. The point of this interaction, though, is to strengthen the prophet who has lost it over and over again, at least 5, maybe 6 times it mentions this in the chapter. So if Isaiah and Jeremiah are indications, the touching of the lips gives him hope that his sins are covered and that his lips and words are acceptable to God, and therefore he can stand up and be strong and of good courage. What we read so many times being told to Joshua. It also tells us, it's also to tell Daniel why it took so long to give him the answer to his prayers. See, what we're seeing in all of this is a window opening up before our eyes. This is a cosmic battle that's going on all around him. And in fact, Gabriel's going to return to it in verse 20. Just as soon as he explains to Daniel what's written in the book of truth, it says the battle will get worse as the prince of Greece enters the fray, which I think is there to foreshadow the coming history of this strange book of truth that is essentially written by God himself and deals with the history of humanity and nations falling and rising until the end. which we'll look at next time. So that's kind of the passage. I have two things I want to address as we kind of think about the practical value of this today. The first one deals with prayer. Chapter 9 is all about prayer. Chapter 10 is about fasting and seeking God. And his prayers are not answered right away. Now, Calvin imagines Daniel thinking this. What treatment is this? To suffer me to consume away through grief for so long a period as 3 weeks? See, Daniel had remained for 3 weeks in a state of the severest affliction. But God had heard him on the very first day. So why didn't he answer him right away? And Calvin, a lot of people don't understand this about him, one of the most pastoral writers you will ever read in your life, this is what he says. We ought carefully to notice this because delay often disturbs us when God does not immediately extend this help, and for a long time hides from us the fruit of our prayers. Whenever our passions burst forth with a strong impetuosity and we easily manifest tokens of impatience, we must notice this expression of the angel. For our prayers may already be heard while God's favor and mercy is concealed from us. The experience of Daniel is daily fulfilled in every member of the church. And without the slightest doubt, the same discipline is exercised toward all the pious. This is our practical reflection. But, he continues, we ought to derive another practical benefit from this passage. God does not cease to reward us with favor, even while he may not please to make us conscious of it, for he does not always place it before our eyes, but rather hides it from our view. We infer from this God's constant care for our safety, although not exhibited exactly in the way which our minds may conceive and comprehend. God surpasses all our comprehension in the way in which he provides for our safety, as the angel here relates his mission in quite another direction, and yet in the service of the church. And now appears how Daniel obtained an answer to his prayers from the very first day of their offering, and yet remained unconscious of it until God sent him some consolation in the midst of his troubles. So don't worry about it when you don't think God is hearing your prayers. Of course he is. My second comment from the passage deals more fundamentally with the supernatural world and its interaction with our own. This was one of these sermons that I rewrote like 12 times. There were like 50 pages of stuff. I just kept rewriting the beginning. It wasn't working. But the ending, I think, kind of gets at the heart of what I really wanted to tell you about here. This is something I've thought about a great deal in recent years, especially in regard to the Christian world, which in so many places is almost maddeningly seized with avoiding the supernatural, sometimes at all costs. Having written a couple of books on some of the supernatural things in the Bible, I've been consistently reminded of this. I've both witnessed personally and had other people tell me about the same reaction when they try to talk to others about it. That is a kind of seething anger raging just below the surface over someone who would even suggest, for example, that angels could have sired giants with women. Never mind that this is the only interpretation in the Jewish or Christian church for centuries. We moderns, like many in the past, simply find such things too incredible to believe. And like several of our well-known fathers, think the idea comes from mad fools or stupid and silly persons. That's never a good argument to use when you're dealing with the Bible. Closer to Daniel 10, someone asks, how can we discern the hand of God and God's agents in the affairs of human society? We've not been helped in doing so by two key related distinctions that the discipline of biblical studies, at least in the Western tradition, insists on maintaining. That is, between history and myth, we splice these up totally. They're not the same thing. I'll talk about that in a minute. And then also between proper historical investigation of events and faith or confessional affirmations of events. We split those up. And says he says, in fact, these distinctions almost forbid us from even attempting to understand these passages in a meaningful way. What's he talking about here? Two things. First, he understands that this whole worldview of angels or gods being guardians of the nations, arises out of the myths of our most ancient past. Here's Plato in a passage that I found many years ago, virtually copying Moses in the Deuteronomy 32 verse that I read earlier. This is what Plato writes. In the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed to them by allotment. And in another place, it says, now different gods had their allotments in different places which they set in order. He goes on to explain that Hephaestus and Athena, who were brother and sister, were united also in a love of philosophy and art, and both obtained as their common portion the land of Greece, which was naturally adapted for wisdom and virtue. And there they implanted brave children of the soil and put into their minds the order of government. Their names are preserved, but their actions have disappeared by reasons of the destruction of the flood and those who received the tradition of the lapse of ages. But then he goes on to say even more. He goes, Poseidon, receiving his lot, the island of Atlantis, begat children by immortal women and settled them in part of the island, which I will now describe. Now, friends, that's as mythological as it gets. Therefore, dealing on some level of mythology, Daniel 10 intensifies a problem of definition that we have. See, when most people hear the word myth, I believe they instantly hear in their head a bunch of synonyms. Some of these would be fable, fabrication, falsehood, fake, fantasy, far-fetched, fib, fiction, forgery, figment of the imagination, and fish story. In other words, it's an F word. We don't talk about these things in polite company. Much less do we seriously entertain these as anything other than the silly wives' tales that maybe churches should even discipline if we talk about it. This explains, I believe, why so many modern Christians hated having to take Greek mythology in their 10th grade English course. I also believe we badly misunderstand what myth is. Myths are origin stories that weave the natural and the supernatural realms together. They can be true or false, but necessarily thinking they are false causes people not to understand or even believe things like Daniel 10 and the interaction of the supernatural with the natural world. There's a second problem our author is identifying, which is the exact opposite of mythology. This is the modern worldview that is deeply influenced by the great isms of the last couple hundred years, including rationalism, materialism, naturalism, evolution, and science. Ever heard the name Rudolf Bultmann? He was a German Lutheran professor of the New Testament who became one of the major figures of 20th century biblical studies, and this is how he put the problem. We cannot use electric lights and radios and, in the events of illness, avail ourselves of modern medicine and clinical means and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. See, he believed that the wonder of the Bible is its core message about Jesus, not all those extra ancient, outdated views of the world that go with it. And what he meant by this was that we live in a scientific age. And the people of the New Testament lived in a pre-scientific age, dominated by a worldview that needed mythology to explain the world around them. Since our worldview is not theirs, we cannot possibly expect modern people to accept their mythology as true, even though we still want to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He explains, and I think he's right about this, that the scripture, including the New Testament, is filled with a mythological worldview. He talks about a three-tiered universe with the earth at the center, heaven above, hell underneath. Heaven is the abode of angels. Hell is the place of torment. Earth is a place in the middle where God and angels and Satan and demons all interact with our natural everyday events. He talks about miracles, demon possession, God guiding our lives and thoughts, heavenly visions from prophets, supernatural powers in control of history, a coming end of the world apocalyptic catastrophe, judgment after life, the dead rising. And he goes on, and he says, this is the mythical view of the world in which the New Testament presupposes when it presents the event of redemption, which is the subject of its preaching. Mythology presents us with an unnecessary hurdle to the contemporary hearing and understanding of the gospel, he says. We are scientists, after all, and we cannot possibly be expected to take such things seriously. Therefore, to help people overcome the superstition so that they can believe the gospel, he said, quote, the task of theology is to demythologize the Christian proclamation. Now, strangely, we conservative Christians, on one hand, take pride in the fact that we believe in a Trinity, in the resurrection of the dead, in the miracles of Jesus, in the Holy Spirit working in his people, and on and on. And yet we have entire ministries dedicated to explaining the scientific processes of creation, of the flood, of the Red Sea parting, completely missing or even denying the mythological story told there. I remember going through Genesis with you guys as a church, and Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, every week you came up to me and said, I never heard anything like that before. I said, right, because I'm not teaching it as a science book. You see, William Van Gameren, who's a Reformed dude, I don't know if he's still alive, but he taught over at Trinity, I think, has an article on Genesis 6, and this is what he says. Why does the theology in which creation, miracles, the miraculous birth and resurrection of Jesus have a place prefer a rational explanation of Genesis 6, 1 through 4? What concerns me is a seeming inconsistency. Normally, the goal of interpretation has been the elucidation of the Word of God so that the community of faith may know what to believe and what to do. When, however, the object of interpretation becomes the removal of apparent obstacles to which the passage may give rise, reinterpretation is introduced, and we may wonder how this differs from demythologization. Are the difficulties so great that they must be removed as something offensive? Is it possible that theology has taken the place of exegesis? Or has a philosophical theology explained away the difficulties of such passages? See, what does it do to us if we can't talk about this stuff or believe it? And besides obvious problems like having to come up with excuses for not believing what the text actually says and therefore doing great harm to our witness in the world, it makes it virtually impossible to understand Paul when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, growing up, no one talked about that passage. It was like I was Elisha's servant, blind to the spiritual reality all around me, and I was hardly alone. That's what kooks talk about. But when you see it, suddenly it's like moving your eyesight from two dimension to three dimension. The events of the world become much more striking, vivid, and colorful. You start to realize that it isn't just men who rage against God. It's the heavenly beings who are interacting with us, inciting our passions, affecting massive change on the levels of governments and civilization, plotting against us, seeking our harm. When we see this, suddenly we start to realize just how important prayer really is. Because we can't fight against spiritual creatures with bullets and guns. We have to use the weapons of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, okay, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Paying attention at all times in the Spirit, staying alert, persevering, making supplication for the saints. Simply put, friends, we are in a cosmic battle. And I have to ask you, do you believe that? Does it make a difference to how you understand the world events, or political uprisings and coups, or 2020? At a fundamental level, you're being confronted with a very different way of viewing reality in Daniel 10. The great angel stands enthroned. Princes, heavenly and earthly, interact with one another and rage against the Son of God and his saints. Angels on God's side are fighting battles we can hardly imagine. Their interactions made all our ancestors see earth as a mirror of heaven, And they etched that worldview deeply into everything that they did so that we would remember it and understand it, and we've forgotten. These creatures were and are deeply involved with this earth. Their interactions even affect our prayers. But you see, enthroned above them all is the great angel of the covenant. He is terrifying in appearance and should make our strength fail at the thought of it. But he comes in various means of grace to strengthen us and cause us to stand, to be strong and courageous. That's the heart of Christianity. It makes us people of the other realm. See, we cross over by faith to where he is. He's our head. He's in heaven. We're his body. The world desperately needs to see this be what Christians are about in these dark days. See the word that Daniel saw. Humble yourself before God's majesty. Know that there are powers far greater than you and I. Turn to God and pray about these things. Test your soul and make sure you believe them. But believe most that the great power of heaven has done all you need to have forgiveness and courage and strength. Nothing can thwart his will. He does as he purposes in heaven and on earth. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. Most of all, he has become one of us. He died for our sins. He was raised to eternal life. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And soon he's coming to judge the living and the dead. Put your faith in him and learn to see the universe as it really is. Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word today. This is a most unusual passage in the Bible. If we didn't have it, I don't know what it would do to our worldview, but you gave it to us and you preserved it for us for all these centuries. I pray that we would each wrestle with the truths that are in it of this cosmic conflict. I pray, Lord, that you would help people to see in three dimensions, to double their worldview if they haven't seen these things yet. It's such an exciting thing to understand and to know that things are so much bigger than us, and even more important, that you are bigger than all of that. And I pray that you would give us faith in Christ, that he is the one that transcended heaven and came down to earth as one of us so that we might have eternal life to be able to be with you in heaven forever. He's the one that's conquered these things. You've given all power and dominion to the Son of God, who is now in control of heaven and earth, and to him be the glory in his church today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.